Luke 13, starting at verse 10. As he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, a woman was there who had been disabled by a spirit for over 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called out to her, "Woman, you are free of your disability." Then he laid his hands on her, and instantly she was restored and began to glorify God. But the leader of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, responded by telling the crowd, "There are 6 days when work should be done. Therefore, come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." But the Lord answered him and said, "Hypocrites, don't each of you untie his ox or donkey from the feeding trough on the Sabbath day and lead it to water? Satan has bound this woman, a daughter of Abraham, for 18 years. Shouldn't she be untied from this bondage on the Sabbath day?" When he said these things, all his adversaries were humiliated, but the whole crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things he was doing. He said, "Therefore, this is what the kingdom of God is like, and what can compare to it? It's like a mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds of the sky nested in its branches." Again, he said, "What can I compare the kingdom of God to? It's like leaven that a woman took and mixed into 50 pounds of flour until all of it was leavened." All right. Hey, in 1957, the racing world changed. Are any of you guys Formula One fans? Indy 500 was coming up. Okay, I am going to embarrass you, or you're going to be embarrassed by how little I know about car racing. So just bear with me on that. But I know a little bit, not too much. But I know in 1957, the world changed. Racing world completely got upended, and it was this way. So up until that time, Formula One had been going. It had been working for a while. But the convention was the engine always goes in the front of the car. Makes sense. You put a horse in front of the cart. It pulls the cart. Not the other way around. And so just by standard convention, the way it has always been done, the engine of the automobile goes in front of the driver. Well, in 1957, a small, upstart, underfunded team called Cooper decides to change things up. They take the engine and put it in the back of the vehicle behind the driver. Ludicrous. Absolutely insane. The last thing on earth you would ever want to do is put the engine behind the driver. So the established racing community thought and said, but in 1957, this Cooper team debuted their car at the Monaco Grand Prix and took sixth place that day. Before long, now remember, nothing has changed about the vehicle. There was no revolution in aerodynamics. There was no innovation in suspension or braking or anything else. They just took the engine and moved it from the front of the car and put it in the back of the car. But what that did was it changed the balance of the vehicle. It moved the center of gravity back towards the powered wheels in the rear. That gave them tremendous traction as they went through corners. They could handle around corners better than any other vehicle. Its maneuverability was greatly increased. Its traction was greatly increased. And also, the size of the vehicle actually got smaller. Before, when the engine was in front, they had to accommodate for that with trying to seat a person in there, and it just made the car longer. Putting the person in the front, they were actually able to shorten the vehicle up just a little bit, which again improved its ability to go around corners. They finished sixth that day. The established community thought they were a laughingstock. They said that was crazy. In fact, a very famous name that you know, Enzo Ferrari, whose cars you are familiar with, he famously said, "The horse comes before the cart and not the other way around." Well, as time went on, this car showed how powerful and impressive it was just by moving the engine to the back. In fact, 1 year later, in 1958, this vehicle won the world championship in Argentina. By that time, many other race car people started moving the engine to the back of the car with the exception of one. I bet you can guess who that is. Ferrari had very powerful engines, but they terrible race cars compared to what was going on. Finally, in 1961, without any fanfare or anything else, Ferrari entered a vehicle with the engine in the rear. So profound was this change that no front-engine car has won a Formula One race since 1960. This was the way to do things. The rear engine changed Formula One racing forever. It was the best way to do things. But sometimes, like Enzo Ferrari, we get stuck in our habits. We get stuck in the way we do things because that's the way we've always done it. We think we know best and we've not thought about, well, what really is the right way to go? Today's passage is a lot like that. The ruler of the synagogue and wanting to give him the benefit of the doubt tries to honor God, and he reads in the scriptures that we should honor God on the Sabbath and we should not be doing any work, and he just didn't get it. He didn't understand it. Jesus came in and said, hey, you got the engine in the front of the car. Let me show you the better way to do it. Let me show you what it really means to honor the Sabbath. And we're going to do it the right way. In so doing, he confronted the religious ruler that day. He confronted those that kind of held the same mindset. And he speaks to us today. He wants to show us, how do we really honor God? And the cool part about this passage, I'm so excited to share it with you guys, is because not only does Jesus teach about honoring God and the Sabbath, but he shows us a lot about who he is. In so teaching us how to honor God, he starts to pull back the picture just a little bit, the curtains, and we get to see, what is God really like? Who is he really? What does he value? And how is he at work in today's world? All right, we're going to take a look at that. So in a nutshell, this is what's going on. Jesus overcomes evil with power. He shows compassion to all people, and he advances God's kingdom through the lives of Christians. And guys, I'm going to take a second. I want to pray one more time as we start to dive into this a little bit. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. And God, I pray that you'd help us to hear your words this morning. Jesus, you've got so much to say, and I pray that we'll walk away with something. I pray, Father God, that we will hear and see how your kingdom is at work in this world and how you want us to be a part of it, and in the right way. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So the first thing he does in verses 10 through 13, he tells us a little bit about who he is. In all of this, he starts to show us who Jesus is, and this is the first thing, our first point. He says, I am powerful. I am powerful, and it shows us in the three verses of this text that God has power over evil. I think in the Christian community, we're so used to this. Yeah, God's got power over evil, but do we really understand what that means? Okay. Jesus looked at this woman and saw a spirit that had crippled her and debilitated her. It was evil that was causing this. And now there's actually some debate amongst the commentaries if this woman was truly demon-possessed, the way we kind of interpret demon possession, or if this was just the effect of sin in the world. Regardless, what we see is that Jesus is powerful over evil. Now, I want to make sure that we're clear, right? I am not saying that someone who has cancer, it is because of their personal sin that they have cancer. Bill explained that very, very well last week. But listen, I think we miss this because we're so familiar with the world and the way it works. All sickness, all disease, all heartache, mourning, tragedy, all of the stuff of this world that breaks us, our hearts, is not God's plan. That was not God's design from the beginning. Jesus has power over that evil. And there is going to come a day where Jesus is going to literally not just, I don't know what he did on the cross, yes, but it's going to become very clear and apparent. This is going to be done away with. It says in Revelation that Jesus will wipe every tear from these people's eyes who have suffered through the tribulation. There is coming a day when Jesus will have true ultimate victory over sin and death, and we will see it and experience it in our lives. Right? That's coming. But it also shows us Jesus' compassion. That Jesus doesn't just show that he has power over evil, but that he sets the oppressed free from that power. Right? He uses his power to set the oppressed free. Think of this woman. Been like this for 18 years. Do you think people were used to seeing her this way? Yeah, probably. You think maybe there was a time where she just got overlooked? Oh, here comes Susie. Yeah, she's hunched over like that because she's got a problem with her back. And you just get used to it, right? And maybe there's some there that looked at this woman and had compassion and pity. I do that, right? Maybe I'd like to see myself at that time and say, oh man, there's this woman and I feel so bad. Oh, she's got to be in so much pain. And they see her, but pity doesn't do anything. Some overlooked her, maybe some had pity on her, but only Jesus could heal her. Jesus uses her power to set the oppressed free. How many of us struggle with sin? I do, right? How many of us have sickness and disease or know people that do, people who are close to us that we love? God uses his power to set people free. Maybe at the time right now, that looks like spiritual freedom and we are made new in Christ, but there is coming a day when that physical freedom will be there as well. Where we will have a new body. We will live in a new heaven and a new earth. This is the victory that we look for. Jesus is saying, hey, I have power over evil and I use my influence to set people free. He says that I am powerful over evil in verses 10 through 13, but he also shows that he is compassionate. You want to know who I am? I am compassionate. We see God's true nature in verses 14 through 17. This part is just hilarious to me how Jesus just kind of shows up and he emphasizes compassion over legalism, all right? So he comes into this situation and he sees this woman and this you know, heartache, right? And this synagogue ruler, I, you know, want to give him the benefit of the doubt. He's seeing, hey, we shouldn't work on the Sabbath, right? Did you guys know that the Jews were so ingrained with this not working on the Sabbath that they actually had rules of how you honored God on the Sabbath? For example, one of those rules was how far you could walk before you started working on the Sabbath, right? That was the mindset. That was the understanding. That was the convention of the day. That was the front engine car of the race car. Jesus walks into this scenario or this situation, and he flips the whole thing around, turns it completely backwards, and says, yeah, you ought to honor me on the Sabbath. Let me show you how. And in so doing, he shows us who he is. He is compassionate. He emphasizes compassion over legalism. The synagogue ruler was looking at Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 10. And it's coming to his head is this: remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You are to labor 6 days and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord. I'm sorry, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You must not do any work. You, your son or daughter, your male or female servant, your livestock, or the resident alien who is within your city gates. Do you think honoring the Sabbath is important? Yeah. Jesus, or God, several times talks about this. He gives us exactly what that means here, right? The Jews of the day, unfortunately, they latched onto this, but they didn't apply it right. They took it to the wrong extreme. It fell into legalism. We have a problem with that in the church today? Yeah. Right? I have little things that are very important to me, and a godly person does or does not do these little things. And when someone does that, that is a hill that I need to die on, right? I do that. Maybe some of you guys do that too. Look at verse 14. This guy's dying on a hill. It's the wrong one. But the leader of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, responded by telling the crowd, there are 6 days when work should be done. Therefore, come on those days and be healed and not on the Sabbath. Has anybody ever just said something really stupid? Right? And the moment it leaves your mouth, you're just kind of like, did I really just say that? Maybe you don't have that struggle. I do, okay? Ask my wife. She can tell you about all the dumb things that I will say. Or my kids. My daughter's nodding her head. But the synagogue ruler, he says something dumb. And he realizes in an instant, wow, what was kind of a dumb thing to say. Jesus is the ultimate teacher. And in verses 15 through 16, he uses a common rabbinical strategy of proving something by taking something that's lesser and showing how the truth applies there and then applying that to something greater. And in verses 15 and 16, it talks about this ox and your donkey and how, you know, on Sundays or Sabbath days, not Sundays, but Sabbath days, you would take and you would feed it, right? You would untie it and take care of your animal. And Jesus' point is very clear. If your animal is worthy of your care and attention on the Sabbath day, isn't this human being, a daughter of Abraham, a Jewish person that God loves dearly, isn't it worth the effort to heal her on the Sabbath? Jesus' compassion shows up, and shows up big time. The man's point is important. Honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. Jesus' point is even more important. Yeah, honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. Let me show you how. We can do that. We can do that. Are you wondering, what's the right thing to do? How can I best honor God? Am I showing compassion? Is my response to someone's statement, is my response to someone's behavior compassionate? If it is, you're probably honoring God. In everything that you're doing, are you showing compassion and grace and help towards people? If you are, you're probably on the right track. You're probably on the right track. We lived in Texas. We were part of a church in Texas. And one of the things we would do is we would take our kids ministry, our fifth and sixth graders of our kids ministry. And we would go out and work with this mission organization in the area. And we would go to different apartment complexes that were in the rough parts of town. All right. And we would basically do vacation Bible school. So we'd plan all of these things. We'd have our fifth, sixth, and sixth graders help put it together, and they would have leadership roles and be a part of it. And we would do all these games, which are geared towards kids. And we would have this message that was geared towards kids. And we would sing songs that are geared towards kids, right? And then we would go into these neighborhoods or in these apartment complexes. We would knock on doors, and we'd invite all these kids and say, hey, come hang out with us. We're down here at the Central Park. Come hang out with us. We'd love to do some fun games and stuff with you. And kids would show up. But along with kids come other people. Some adults wander down. Then the worst people ever come down. Teenagers. They show up. So one day, we're out there playing games with kids, singing songs to kids, having a great time with kids, and these teenagers decide to show up. And you know teenage, Maddie, you know teenagers, right? These songs are geared, activities are geared toward kids. Are they interested in it? No. Do they sit there quietly? No. They're rambunctious. They're goofing around. Hey, they're being teenagers. And I'm watching all this stuff, and I'm starting to get really indignant because I'm like, what are you doing, guys? We're trying to share the gospel here, and you're over here goofing off. Now, it wasn't me. It was someone else who I won't name. I wanted them to leave. I wanted them to go away, and so I thought I would go over and interact with these teenagers. Now, I wasn't going to go over there. I'm on a mission trip, okay? I wasn't going to go over there and just read them the riot act and tell them they need to leave and all that stuff. But I wanted to go over there and talk with them and hopefully pull them away from this context. And so I go up and I talk to this one young girl who is, you know, one of the rambunctious ones, and I start talking with her, and then all of a sudden she says, come to find out she had run away from home. She's staying at a friend's house. She saw that we had snacks for the kids. She hadn't eaten in a couple days, or much in a couple days, I should say. And she wanted to know if she could have some snacks. Right? All of a sudden, your heart breaks with compassion. And you start to see these teenagers the way God sees them, and not the way Dustin sees them. God wants us to be compassionate. That is part of who he is. So Jesus emphasizes compassion over legalism. And he says a lot about himself. In fact, as we look through the Bible, we see what God says about himself. Now, I want you to picture if you are romantically attracted to a certain someone, okay, maybe this is back in your single days or whatever, but if you're romantically attracted to them, what do? Well, if you work with junior hires like I do, you write a note. And you send them the note and you tell them how you feel about them and you want to know if they feel the same way and you sign, love your secret admirer. Or if you're really brave, you talk to your friend and you say, hey, go talk to this person. Find out if they like me. Tell them I like them. Right? Do you know God does the same thing? Exodus 34:6. This is a horrible situation. The Israelites have come out of Egypt. Slavery. They've not been released from slavery all that long. They saw God do amazing things. The plagues in Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea. And now Moses goes up and disappears on a mountain for 40 days. And the world ends. What are we going to do? So they make a golden calf and they worship it of all things. Moses, you know the story, comes down, breaks the tablets, all this stuff. This verse comes at the end of that passage. God calls Moses back on the mountain and basically says, what are we going to do? How are we going to handle this? And this is the first place in the Bible where God speaks to Moses and he says this about himself. The Lord is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth. What is God like? Right here, right here. This is what he says about himself. And this is what he says about himself to us. Did you guys know that this verse or this part of talking about who God is, this is repeated 7 times in the Old Testament. And then there's allusions to it, or there's statements about it, parts of it that are quoted, and that you put all that in there, and we're looking at about 9 to 10 times throughout the Old Testament where this is how God is described. On your notes, I listed some verses there for you with that. But look at Nehemiah 9:17. I'll just read it for you. I put it on my notes so I wouldn't have to flip there, okay? But this is now the Jews coming back from exile. And they're coming back and they've built the temple and they've rebuilt the wall around Jerusalem. And they all get together to celebrate God's faithfulness. And in Nehemiah 9:17, it says this, but you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in faithful love. You did not abandon them, speaking about the Israelites when they were in exile. Psalm 145, verse 8, David is exclaiming a psalm of praise, and he talks about God, and he says, the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and great in faithful love. The Lord is good to everyone, Jew, non-Jew. His compassion rests on all he has made. This is God. And then my absolute favorite is Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. You know the story. Goes to Nineveh, preaches about God's judgment, and of all things, those Ninevites repent. Then in chapter 4, he is just ticked off at God and angry. Verses 1 and 2, Jonah was greatly displeased and became furious. He prayed to the Lord, please, Lord, isn't this what I said while I was still in my own country? That's why I fled toward Tarshish in the first place. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, in faithful love, and one who relents from sending disaster. Boy, these are all characteristics of God that I should be upset about, right? What is hilarious to me about this is Jonah's, you know, I didn't run away because I was afraid of the Ninevites. These are ruthless, harsh people who torture people and hurt them. I wasn't afraid that they would do the same thing to me. That's not what I was afraid of. No, I knew if I went and they had the audacity to repent, you would change your mind. That's why I ran away, right? Do we see the disconnect? This is who God is. It's the engine in the rear of the vehicle. It's the right way to do things. We so often are over here. We so often make little hills to die on, get legalistic in our expectations of others, and we totally miss the compassion and love that we ought to have people, even horrible people like the Ninevites or your coworkers, members of your family, right? We miss that. Teenagers, you're feeling me on that one, aren't you? But Jesus does more. You see, what he wants is his character formed in us. not enough to just be called by his name. It is not enough just to know who he is. He wants us to be like him. And as brothers and sisters in Christ, and as children of the one true God, he wants us to have his character inside of us. We need to embrace that redesign of the car and lay ourselves open and just say, God, what do I need to do? Where do I need to change? Take a look at verse 17. When he had said these things, all his adversaries were humiliated. But the whole crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things he was doing. Are you on the humiliating side or the rejoicing side? I'm parts of both, right? I'm parts of both. I definitely see aspects of my life that I need to change. And aspects of my life where I'm like, oh, I'm so great to see God working and how he's alive. Verses 18 through 21 is that. Kind of like everybody's mouth is open. They can't believe what just happened. And then God says, I'm going to stick some truth in it while it's open, right? That's verses 18 through 21. Oh, yeah, this is how we honor God in the Sabbath. And while I'm at it, let me just talk to you about how God's kingdom is at work in the world and how it's moving out and taking over. In verses 18 through 21, what does Jesus say about himself? He says, I am working. And this is God's power, God's kingdom, moving and advancing through the world. And it's still doing that today. His work is still happening today. And he talks about these two things, the mustard seed, which that is the mustard seed. There's a couple of different species that it could be. You know, we're not 100% sure, but just common to that area is this one where the seed is about a millimeter in width. Isn't that crazy? I mean, look at that. You can see the person's fingerprint. Right? That's how zoomed in that is. It's just wild. But out of that grows a mustard bush that grows upwards of 6 to 10 feet tall. You ever marveled by that? I always marvel by that. This small little tiny seed, regardless of what it is, right? This small little tiny seed, and then this huge plant grows out of that. That's crazy. That's so wild to me. But you know what causes it to grow so big? It's DNA. It's how it's genetically wired. God's kingdom always starts out small. It's this little, small, tiny, insignificant thing, but because of the God who has wired it and put it together and is at work in it, it grows and influences the world for all time. Then he talks about this leaven in the bread and that a small amount of leaven, a small amount of yeast can take a 50 pounds of flour and make bread out of it. So it's not like a brick, right? So it's like actually soft and squishy and delicious. And usually this is a little bit tough, right? Because usually Jesus uses the word leaven or to refer to evil, right? But it's really clear in this passage when we take a look at this that's not the case here, right? Where he talks about in verse 19, it's like the mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds of the sky nested in his branches. And again, he said, so this is the next thing connected to it, right? What can I compare the kingdom of God to? It's like leaven that a woman took and mixed into 50 pounds of flour until it was all leaven. It is something small, seemingly insignificant, and it grows and has an influence. Take a look through your Bible. Is that not how it often is? God often uses the small and unimpressive things to showcase his power. Think of a teenager. All things. Standing before a giant with a sling and a stone. Who wins that battle? The teenager. I think of Gideon, who declares to God that, hey, I am the least in my family. I am the weakest of the tribe of Israel. And God says, I want to use you. And Gideon, with 300 of his buddies, take down a huge army. The small doing powerful things. It's a frail baby born in a stable to two poor and just ordinary folks, and this is the one who is strong enough to have victory over sin and death and defeat it. It's the builder in Nazareth, right? Common, ordinary, nothing special in the world's eyes, and yet he was the one who built a bridge between God and man when he died on the cross. It's 12 common, ordinary men most of whom were uneducated and just average, run-of-the-mill folk, and they took the New Testament church around the world. It's the rock. Sitting here, that God has a plan and a purpose for us to influence the world. These verses that we have in different languages are not just here so that, wow, hey, look at that, that's Korean, right? They are our efforts by God's strength to take the gospel around the world. And how cool is it that we have missionaries that are here, that we've sent from this church around the world? And we're going to be commissioning a team of people that are going to Mexico. And Randy, we've been doing that for 15 years-ish? 16 years-ish? 17 years-ish? Goodness, you're that old? Plus years. I mean, that's amazing. That's amazing. Bet you're that old. No, I'm kidding. I think of something that's coming up in just a few weeks. Vacation Bible School. Taps on my heart. Guys, we're going to have people from these neighborhoods around us having kids here. How exciting is that? And they're not just here to have a good time. At least, we hope they have fun. It's not that we don't have fun, but we're here to teach these kids the gospel. And I hope that those seeds don't just stay with the kids. I hope they go home to parents. I remember, as an unsaved kid, going to a vacation Bible school from unsaved parents who were like, get out of the house and go over here because they're doing something at the church. And doing the wordless book, you guys remember that? The wordless book? And I took it home, and I showed my dad the Holy Bible, B-I-B-B-L-E, because that's what we did in vacation Bible school that day. I walked through the entire gospel with my father as an unsaved kid to an unsaved man. Now, I didn't change at that moment. I'm just saying that that's the stuff that happens at VBS. That's the stuff that happens. You have a purpose in God's kingdom. There is a plan for you. And I don't care if you're, you know, and kids on the rock, right? God has a purpose for you, for our children. If you're an older person, if you're, I don't know, whatever I am, fairly old, okay? That's unk, right? Or, God forbid, a teenager. God has a plan for you. He has a purpose for you. And I think all of us need to find what that purpose is in his kingdom right now. What is God wanting me to do right now? God showcases his power in the unimpressive. And we need to remember, it's not because we are great. It's because we have a great God at work in us. If I'm honest with myself, right, it's not me standing up here and doing anything. I don't know what I'm doing, right? It is God's at work through us. It is not that I have the most brilliant thing to say to somebody who is hurting or lost or in heartache. It's that I have enough faith to say, okay, God, let me go and do whatever it is that you want me to do. That's what God wants in us. His kingdom grows because he is at work. I think all of this gets summed up very well in a missionary, Amy Carmichael. Anybody familiar with that story? She was a missionary out in Northern Ireland, and she was a missionary to India. She wanted to go and tell these people, there's a lot to it, right? But just getting to the part where she is in India, she wanted to go and be an itinerant preacher where she would walk around and she would tell different villages about the good news of the gospel of Christ. Well, as time would have it, she began to do this, and there was a practice in that time where she saw these children that were being paraded through the streets, and then they were taken to a temple of an Indian god. And she looked at these children, and she didn't see children who were happy to be going to this temple. In fact, they were crying. They looked terrified. Come to find out, this was a common practice where children who were abandoned by their parents, either because they weren't wanted or because their parents couldn't afford them, were sold to the temple to be married to the gods. And that's where they stayed. And these children were abused in every way you can imagine. This was the common practice. This was evil in the world. And Amy looked at that, and she couldn't just ignore it or look away. She had compassion, and not just pity, but compassion that moved her to do something. But she's like, God, how do I take on this evil that's in this entire nation? It's so big, and I'm one person. And yet God's kingdom grows out of something small. Then one day, a little girl who ran away from the temple named Prina showed up at her door. It was actually the second time she had run away. She ran away the first time. They caught her, brought her back, had burned her hands with a rod out of the fire so that she would learn not to do that again. But as God would have it, Prina ran away and found her way into Amy Carmichael's hand. What took off from there was a home for children. And where she thought, oh, I need to be this itinerant preacher and go around India, became an orphanage. And that was God's greatest work for her, that she would be a minister to the least of these, the ignored, the overlooked, the neglected. And as her ministry grew, it grew to a place where towards the end of her ministry, it was reaching 1,000 kids. It's amazing. She had 1,000 children that were under her care. And of course, with that comes increased ministry expenses, right? God had put into her heart to work in hospitals or to build hospitals and other things like this to care for people. Where does that money come from? She began to write letters to people back around the world, around the Western world, and just share with them what God was doing. And then the church got involved, the church at large. Some people would send very large sums of money. Other people would sew and knit things for the children and send those along. There's a great story of, I think it was like 10 kids who took their candy money and set it aside, and they sent that to Amy. I mean, just a small little pittance of money, and it was sent to Amy Carmichael. The church was at work. God's kingdom grows because God is at work, and he wants him to be formed in us. The last thing. Question for today, where am I mistaking legalism for righteousness? What are the hills that I'm dying on that are not the hills I should be dying on? And then where does God want me to make an impact for his kingdom? Will you shift your, is your mindset lining up with God's? Do you need to redesign the car? You got the engine in the wrong place. You're trying to do great things, but they're just not the way God wants them done. So you can be more effective in God's kingdom. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this day. I thank you for those that are here. And Jesus, I pray that you would continue to be at work in this church. Father, we just pray for Randy and this team that is heading down to Mexico for, I don't know, was this the 22nd time now, Lord? I just pray that you would be in that. And Lord, I pray for, God, the people that are going to be down there, that I know that you're going to do a work in them, Lord Jesus, but I pray also for that mission, Lord, that they work with. God, I pray that you would continue to bless Junior and Buki and all the others, God. I just remember, Lord, would you work in their work? Would you take something so small and make it have just a tremendous impact? Father, be with that team, Lord, as they leave as well. And Father, I pray for each of us, God, today. Would you help us to have eyes that would see the hurting and oppressed? Would you help us to remember that you will one day ultimately do away with sin and evil that is in the world. And Father God, that you would help us to have your character in us, to have eyes and arms of compassion, Lord, to those that you'd want us to be compassionate. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.